This morning, we are in Mark chapter 11. So if you're there, would you stand with me as we read a portion of God's word this morning? Mark chapter 11, let's pick it up in verse 27. And we'll read just a little bit of what our study is going to be on today. Mark chapter 11, verse 27. Then they came to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' And if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed." So they answered and said to him, "We do not know." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Neither will I tell you, but with authority I do these things." Father, as we come before you this morning to dive into your word together as a fellowship of believers, we want you to speak into our lives. Lord, I really think that's the overall theme for us this morning. You have given us your holy, inspired, inerrant word. And you've given it to us for many reasons. It comforts us, it encourages us. But we want you to speak into our lives today. We want you to have the freedom to deal with the sensitive subjects. God, you have the authority and we have the responsibility to respond and submit to you. So whether that seems like a joy or the worst thing we can possibly imagine, I pray that your spirit would help us to see the truth of these things today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Remember, we are, as we're finishing up the Gospel of Mark, we've been in the Gospel of Mark since early this year. We're in that final section looking at the last 7 days of Jesus' earthly ministry. The last 7 days. And really, when you think about what was accomplished in that week, that our sins were paid for, that the Lord just freed us from our sins, Jesus rose from the dead. Friends, it is the greatest 7 day period in human history. It really is. And that week, as we've been dealing with it for a couple of weeks now, the first thing that happened was the triumphal entry, where Jesus rode on the back of a donkey into Jerusalem. Now, to be quite honest, I wanted to get into your mind, the first thing that happened was Jesus rode on a donkey into Jerusalem. That opens the 7 day period. The second thing that happened is he cleansed the temple, as Pastor Rob shared with us last week. A great, great study last week. It really was. As we saw Jesus dealing with this sin in the temple, as the religious leaders were actually blocking the Gentiles from coming to know the Lord. And so Jesus, not flying off the handle anger. No, he saw the situation. He went home. He prayed it over. He got the Lord's heart. And then he did react the next day. Turned over the tables, made a whip, started beating people. Man, I love that story. I just really do. It's why, by the way, I don't buy these pictures of Jesus as this emaciated Swedish man. I just don't. There's no way, because if that guy was in the temple, people would have subdued him and took him down. No, what do we know about Jesus? He was a carpenter. That, probably a better translation, he's actually a stonemason. This was a strong guy. No one even put up a fight. So on day one of our week, he enters Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. Day two, he cleanses the temple. And where we are here in chapter 11, verse 27, it's later that same day. And he walks from turning over the tables to another part of the temple, and he begins to teach and preach. And I point that out to you because that's what we do here at Calvary Chapel. We love Jesus. We want to be like Jesus. We want to emulate Jesus. So what would Jesus do as a multitude of people would gather? He taught them the word. And that's why we do what we do here. We go through the Word. But if you can picture the scene, there's Jesus in the Temple Mount, huge Corinthian columns rising 40 feet above him, the countryside of Israel in the background, and the city of Jerusalem filled with millions of people, because remember, this was Passover week. And so millions are there, and who knows how many were in the temple courtyard at that time, but a great multitude gathered to hear Jesus teach. But there was something else happening that day. Not only were the multitudes gathering that couldn't wait to hear our Lord and Savior preach and teach the gospel, but there were other groups of people, the religious leaders. Oh, we'll meet them today and next week as well. These religious leaders were gathering, and they had a completely different agenda. They didn't want to hear from Jesus. They didn't want to learn from Jesus. They wanted to examine Jesus. They wanted to check him out. They wanted to see who this guy really was. And that's important for all of us to recognize this morning, because something prophetic was taking place as Jesus was being examined. To understand the prophetic implications, we have to go back to the first Passover. The very first Passover talked about in the book of Exodus. In the first Passover, God spoke to Moses, and he said this, the words will be up on the screen. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for his household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need. So you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You can take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you will keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel will kill it at twilight." Those are the instructions for the first Passover, that Moses was to tell the people, on the 10th day of the month of Nisan, in Passover season, you're to find a lamb, a spotless lamb, a lamb without blemish, and you're to bring it into your household. They were to look for the best of their fields. They were to look for a lamb that was cute and didn't have any, so kind of a lamb like this. Just, you know, a cute, aww. That's the kind of lamb you were to look for. One without spot or blemish. And that's different from what we normally give to the Lord. Normally, you know, if we were in that day, we'd look for the three-legged lamb, the one with one eye, the one that looked kind of mangy. That's what we'd give to the Lord. So we wouldn't offer this. We'd offer this one to the Lord. That's where we go. That's the kind of lamb we would want to bring before the Lord. But God is specific. God is specific. Not that kind of lamb, but the other kind of lamb. That's the one. That's the one you offer to the Lord without spot or blemish. Why? Because again, this is all a picture of Jesus. Jesus who was without spot, without blemish. And what would you do? You would take that lamb into your house on the 10th day. And it would stay and live with you until the 14th day of the month. Now, why in the world would they do this? Well, really, I believe for two reasons. Number one, it was so that you would grow fond of the lamb. I mean, can you and parents imagine if you brought that into your house for 4 days? Your kids would name it. It would be at the dinner table with you. Oh, can I sleep with Lammy tonight? I mean, it would become a member of the family in the 4 day period of time. And friends, I believe that was on purpose. Because then when you sacrificed that lamb for your sins, you realized truly how ugly your sin was to God. That it wasn't something just to forget about. It wasn't something just to pass over. It was something that cost the life of an innocent. Something that had become dear to you. Again, it's a picture of Jesus. But there was another thing happening in those 4 day period of time that's important to our study this morning. Not only were you fallen in love with this lamb that would be the offering for your family's sin, but you were also inspecting this lamb. You see, in the field, you couldn't see the blemishes as easily as you can if an animal is living with you for 4 days. In that 4 day period, you'd begin to notice, oh, look, I didn't see that scab underneath its leg. I didn't notice the cut on its underbelly. You wouldn't notice that just as the lamb was walking around the field. But when it was with you for 4 days, you were examining it and making sure it truly was without spot or blemish. Now, the reason I'm telling all of you this is, again, not just to put pictures of cute and not so cute lambs up on the screen, but my reason for telling you this is, see what they're doing with Jesus. He enters Jerusalem on the 9th of Nisan. When you put together the timing in John chapter 12, that's what we understand. He enters Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, the 9th of Nisan. This would be the next day, the 10th of Nisan. The same day that all over Jerusalem, thousands of lambs were being brought into the households. The little kids were like, oh, yay, naming them, giving them names. But the adults were examining this lamb to make sure for the next 4 days it would be without spot or blemish. At the same exact moment when thousands of lambs were being brought into the household and being examined by the adults, our Lord and Savior, the Lamb of God, is being examined by the chief priests and the scribes, by the Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians. While the lambs were being inspected, Jesus, the Lamb of God, was being examined to see if he truly was without spot or blemish. Now we also, it's amazing to me, but we also need to consider who it is that was examining Jesus. Who it was that was coming to ask these questions. We're going to meet a few different groups this morning. The first one is the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin that we read about there in chapter 11, they were made up of chief priests, scribes, elders of Israel, just like it says in chapter 11, verse 27. These three groups, chief priests, scribes, elders, made up what is called the Sanhedrin. They would meet in groups of 71 men, always 71 men, and their job was to protect the law and the authority of the nation of Israel. It was their job to inspect anyone who said he had authority over a nation. So these guys had the authority to look into Jesus' life, to look into what he was saying. They were the Sanhedrin. Now, later in the study, we're going to meet two other groups. One of them is the Herodians. The Herodians, what their deal was, is they wanted submission to Rome. Where most of the nation couldn't wait for the Messiah to come and Rome to be gone, the Herodians wanted submission to Rome. They favored taxes and control of the Roman Empire. Their name actually comes from their allegiance to the Roman-appointed governor of Israel at the time, a guy by the name of Herod and his family, hence the Herodians. Now, they're going to team up with also a group you need to know, and that is the Pharisees. They couldn't have been more different than the Herodians. They wanted nothing to do with Rome. They wanted nothing to do with Roman taxes and Roman oppression. And they couldn't stand that Herod and his family. They saw him as a usurper to the throne of David. And so as these guys come, they're going to begin to ask these examining questions of Jesus. And there's going to be five questions. We're only going to look at two today. We'll look at three more next week. But these two questions, they're examining to see, is Jesus without spot or blemish? But really, when you see it, it's not just Jesus on trial. They're on trial. Their hearts are being examined. And if we put ourselves in the story, you and I should have our hearts examined too. Two questions if you're taking notes today. Number one is a question of authority. They're asking about Jesus' authority. We already read it, but look with me again in chapter 11, verse 27. It says there, again, 11, 27. Then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, remember that group's made up called the Sanhedrin, they came to him. And they said to him, by what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things? And Jesus answered and said to them, I will ask you one question, then answer me. And I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. And they reason among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, we don't know. And Jesus answered and said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. These chief priests, these scribes, these elders, together were called the Sanhedrin. And their job was to question authority, to examine those who claimed to have spiritual authority in Israel. This was their job. But we see from the question Jesus asked them that they weren't really interested in truth. They weren't really trying to protect the nation of Israel. They just wanted to trap Jesus. And I bet, I just picture in my mind, that they thought they had come up with a doozy of a question. Who knows? Days they probably talked about this. What can we ask that will make him look confused and kind of dumb? What can we ask? I know. We'll ask what authority he's doing these miracles and teachings, because they knew that either way Jesus answered, he was going to cause problems with the multitudes. If he said, I do it on my own authority, people would have called out the straitjackets. What do you mean your own authority? What? No one operates on their own authority. But if he said, I'm of God, God gave me the authority, where the multitudes, they weren't there yet. And so they would have accused Jesus of blasphemy. So they think, we've got him, we've got him. But I love the Lord. He says, well, I'll answer your question. But first, let me ask you a question. Riddle me this, Jesus says. Let me ask you. John the Baptist, we all know him. John the Baptist, cousin of mine. Would you say he was of God or of man? And right away, that Sanhedrin went, uh-oh. You see, they no doubt got together for a little staff meeting. What do we say? They wanted to say he was of man because they had no love for the crazy preacher in the desert. But they also knew the people loved John the Baptist. In fact, we know from Josephus, a Jewish historian at the time, that John the Baptist was actually, during the ministry of Christ, more popular than Jesus. People loved John the Baptist. Why? He was poor like them. He spoke radically to the Pharisees like they wanted to but were scared to. He had a cool cape made out of camel's hair and he ate bugs. This guy was like a first century superhero, John the Baptist was. These people loved John the Baptist. And so again, these guys, they didn't know what to say. If we say of men, and they love him and they'll rise up against us. But if we say John the Baptist was of God, if we cater to the people, we remember John the Baptist told them to repent of their sins. John the Baptist told them that Jesus was the Lamb of God, the Messiah. So if they say he was of God, then Jesus would say, well, then how come you didn't repent and believe that I was the Messiah? So they are trapped. And their response as they come together was, we don't know. Total political dodge. In our day and age, they'd say, I do not recall. I do not recall. Or, it depends on what is. If you remember the mid to late 90s, we'll forget about that. But anyway, so Jesus says, if you're not going to tell me, I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do these things. And I bet the crowd just chuckled. I bet they just chuckled. You know, here are the super smart guys of Israel coming to find fault in Jesus. We have a question on what authority. And Jesus says, well, just tell me if John was from man or from God. Well, we don't know. And then I'm not telling you. The crowd must have just loved it. They must have loved it. And Jesus goes right on in chapter 12 to tell them a little story about themselves that'll really drive home the point of where they're really at in their hearts. Look with me, chapter 12, verse 1. Then he began to speak to them in parables. And a man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a place where the wine vat and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive from them some fruit from the vineyard and the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty handed. And again, he sent another servant, and at him they threw stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully treated. And then again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And so they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. And therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dresser and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went. Before Jesus is done with the Sanhedrin, he says, I got a little story for you guys. And as he begins to tell this parable, they want to just lay their hands on Christ. Because they know it's about them. They know it is. They knew the vineyard was a symbol of Israel. They were in the temple courtyard. Right on the side of the temple was this symbol of the vineyard, saying, that's who we are as the nation of Israel. Everybody knew what he was talking about. God's giving them the history of their nation. And he shows how God felt when they were first a nation, just a young vineyard. He couldn't wait to see fruit come from their lives. And he appointed men like the Sanhedrin to look after his vineyard, to care for them, to protect them. But then when he sent prophets into their lives to take out some fruit, the vine dressers wanted nothing to do with it. They rejected the prophets. We know that from Israeli history. Man, you know, Elijah was sent away by an Israeli king. Isaiah, history says, was sawn in two. We have Zechariah was stoned to death. Israel had a great history of stoning and killing and beating the men that God sent to them. And so then, he says, then God sent you his son. Some people say that Jesus never claimed to be the son of God. They're not reading their Bibles very clearly. I'm telling you, the Sanhedrin knew what he was claiming, for they couldn't wait to lay their hands on him. He was clearly saying, God is the vineyard owner. You are the vine dressers that are wicked and lazy. And I am his son who you are going to kill. Then he quotes Psalm 118, a Hallel psalm. What's interesting about that is that's what they would sing at Passover time. This was like the top 40 hit they were singing in Israel at this time. And Jesus picks up on this little ditty and says, see how it's been prophesied. This is marvelous in God's eyes. Why? Because Jesus was going to pay for my sin and yours. But it was also something these vine dressers were going to be held accountable to, because they had willfully chosen to rebel against God and not receive his son, and there would be consequences. Their national crisis would come just a few years later in 70 AD when Jerusalem would be obliterated to the ground by the Roman Empire. They missed the warning. Jesus had revealed their history, past, present, and future. But instead, they got mad instead of getting right. God gave this Sanhedrin the job to protect Israel. But instead, the only thing they were doing was beating and killing God's men and eventually God's son. Well, after the Sanhedrin tried to trip up Jesus with their questions and authority, the next group to move in were the Herodians and the Pharisees. And remember, from earlier in our study today, these guys couldn't have been more different. The Herodians loved Rome. They loved their leadership in Israel. They took their name from the Roman-appointed leader in Israel, Herod. On the other side, you have the Pharisees, who couldn't stand Roman occupation of Israel. They couldn't stand paying money to them, and they couldn't stand Herod. But these two groups, who couldn't be more different, they unite by their hatred of Jesus. And they too are coming to trap him. Look at verse 13. Look at verse 13 of chapter 12. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they had come, they said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I might see it. So they brought it and said to them, he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. And Jesus answered and said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. The first question, the first examination was about Jesus' authority. The second examination deals with responsibility. The Pharisees, the Herodians, they're trying to trap. They're trying to examine. And again, their question couldn't be more disingenuous. The reason? Because the two groups that were asking had a totally different opinion on what the answer was. The Herodians would have answered, yes, pay your taxes to Caesar. We love Caesar. And the Pharisees would have said, oh, that's the last thing we ever want to do. They couldn't even agree on this question, but that's why they thought it was great. They knew, once again, we've done it, they thought. We've got Jesus stumped. We're going to ask him to pay taxes. And if he says, yes, pay your taxes, well, then the multitudes, they don't like Caesar. They don't like Rome. They're just going to walk away. They won't listen to him anymore. But if he says, don't pay your taxes, oh, the crowd will love it. But then we'll call over the 10 times Roman guards in the city at that time, 10 times the normal amount. Hey, Roman guard, this guy just said, don't pay your taxes. And Jesus would have went to jail. Oh, we've got him, we've got him, we got him. But I just love the wisdom of our Lord and Savior. He says, bring me a denarius. Anybody got a coin? By the way, a little insight. Jesus doesn't even have a coin in his pocket. Sometimes you hear this thing called prosperity gospel. You know, sometimes you hear it on Christian TV. There's some good stuff on Christian TV. Some good stuff. But you hear those other guys that are like, Jesus wants you to be rich. You're a king's kid. I don't know why you got to say, after every sentence, if you're preaching prosperity gospel, but you do. Rich like Jesus. I don't know if I want to be rich like Jesus. I just don't. Here's Jesus like, anybody got a coin? I don't really want to be rich like Jesus. Rich like Jesus spiritually. But he asked for a denarius. Now, this denarius, understands, you know, we'll put a picture of it on the screen up there for you. This denarius was a small silver coin, weighed about 3.8 grams. And on one side it bore the head of Caesar, and on the other side was the phrase in Latin, Pontifex Maximus, which basically means chief priest. And Jesus takes this coin, and he asks the Pharisees and the Herodians, whose image, whose picture is on this coin? You see, each Caesar would mint coins with his picture on it, and it was showing the people under his control whom the money really belonged to. He was saying, this money is mine. My picture is on it. And so Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. The coin was made by Caesar. God ordained government to watch over people. That was funded by taxes, which meant tax was something due to the government for the use of that money and the running of the government. This stuff was Caesar's, and he was to be given what was due him. That was right. No one could argue with that. But this concept speaks to our responsibility. The term render means to pay back or to pay a debt. To pay back or pay a debt. Jesus, who has the authority to speak into our lives, saw taxes as a debt citizens owe to their government for duties performed. Those duties include fire and police, as well as national defense, the salaries of those who manage our country, and the programs that help the poor. Now, you might not like the way your tax money is being spent. And the good news for you, unlike the disciples, you live in the United States of America, where you can protest with your voice and change things with your vote. And I'll probably get all kinds of crazy emails for saying this, but I'm going to say it anyways. Do you do those things? Do you vote? I say that because only 40% of people who call themselves Christians voted in the last election. Less than half. And my problem with that is this. Way more than half of Christians complain about their government. Way more than half of Christians complain about their taxes. But I personally believe men and women bled and died to give us the freedoms and the rights we have in this country. And if you're not willing to vote, then you, in my opinion, have no right to complain. You see, you might look at our government and say, I don't want anything to do with that. Like we pretend that the Roman government was some group of saints who loved Jesus. They were debaucherous. But Jesus says, you owe taxes to your government. That's Jesus speaking. You owe taxes. Now, if you don't like that, here's the thing about it, our country. You can vote. You get to decide who Caesar is. You get to decide how Caesar spends our money in this country. It is a radical responsibility. And not just for that reason, but because I believe God says it is your responsibility to pay your taxes. Okay, you glad? Whatever. Yay, taxes. Is tithing next? No, we'll do that some other time. Some other time. Not this morning. But don't get off track with this render to Caesar, things are Caesar's. I think that's God's heart for us. But far more important Far more important is what Jesus says next. He says, and then render to God the things that are God's. Render to God the things that are God's. Well, what's the Lord's? Everything. The whole earth and the fullness therein, the Bible says. But even more than that, specifically, you're the Lord's. You see, they considered that coin to be Caesar's. Why? Because his image was stamped on the coin. Well, friend, you have been made in the image of God. That's what Genesis chapter 1 tells us. It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created a male and female. He created them. You bear the image of God. And more than that, you've been purchased by the Lord. He says, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Precious men and women, you belong to God. Your lives are to be submitted to him. So often we live like that is not true, but it is. You see, we could spend all morning just talking about a couple of conversations that happened 2,000 years ago and who the Sadducees were and who the Herodians were and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. And that's all good because we want to know our Bibles. But if we don't bring this to this morning, then we've really done a disservice this morning. You see, you're the Lord's. And these questions concerning are with God's authority in our lives and our responsibility to him with our lives. You see, the Sanhedrin was saying, who gives you the right to speak into our lives? That's what they wanted to know. But I've got a question for you and for me this morning. Do we believe that God has the right to speak into our lives? Do we believe that? Do we believe that? Do we really believe God has the authority? If you've been tracking with us on Wednesday nights as we go through the book of Leviticus, holy calendar this week, prophecy, excited. But last week we looked at chapter 18 and many others, and God is speaking on the sensitive subject of intimacy, one that we don't, some of us don't like God to speak into our lives on that subject. And God says 13 times in one chapter, he says, I am the Lord. And then he deals with every subject of intimacy. I am the Lord. Why is he saying that? Because he wants the readers to understand something. I have the authority to speak this into your life. I love you. I care about you. As we understand, I died for you. So I have the right to speak into your life. But so often we don't want to hear that. We hear what God says about our relationships and the way we handle our money and our finances and our jobs. And we say, hey, Lord, hey. That's not what Dr. Phil says. That's not what my daddy did. Or worse yet, that's not what my heart's telling me is right. And I think God would lovingly say to us, hey, if you want to take Dr. Phil and your daddy or your wicked heart over what I'm telling you, so be it. But he's saying, I'm the Lord. I have authority to speak these things into your life. You see, the question isn't, does he have the authority? The question is, do we believe it? And do we honor it? Do we let God speak by his word into how our marriages should be? Into how our singleness should be? Do we let God speak into how we handle our jobs, our money, our kids? Hey, getting a little personal here, Pastor. Listen, precious church. Either God knows what he's talking about or he doesn't. Either God has the authority or he doesn't. And I think some have fooled themselves into thinking, I can live any way I want. I'm the captain of my own ship. I'm the master of my own destiny. And if I just do what my heart is telling me to do, well, then I'll truly be happy. But how is that working out for you practically? You see, our culture is addicted to so many things to dull the pain of disappointment in our lives. Maybe we should try another way. Maybe happiness doesn't follow hedonism. Maybe, just maybe, happiness follows holiness. Maybe real life flows from following the way God says it should be done. I know that's a radical concept, but let us not forget, He is the Lord. He has the authority to speak into our lives. He has the authority, and we have the responsibility to say, Lord, I have been made in your image. I have been bought with a price. You have every right to speak into my life. And blessed is the man or woman that will fully embrace that. I'm telling you so. I'm telling you so. We trick ourselves into thinking, no, this part of my life is my life. I'm going to do it the way I want, because that is where it'll be happy. You know what I have found out the hard way in my life? The world and my flesh are horrible masters. Horrible masters. They always demand more than they ever give or promise. They always leave me tired and beat down and depressed. And it's why our loving Father in the first place says, that's not the direction to go. Let me speak truth into your life, Jason. Let me get under your skin and tell you how this relationship should really be done. Let me get under your skin and tell you how your finances really should be handled. Let me get under your skin and ruffle your feathers a little bit because I love you, and tell you what your priorities really should be, because you can go your own way and you can do your own thing and God will still love you. And if you understand the cross and forgiveness, I'm not saying you're not saved. You are. But miserable and sad will you constantly be. God has the authority, the loving authority. And wise is the man or woman that says, God, I've been made in your image. I've been bought by your blood. Speak into my life. Speak into my life. Speak into every area of my life, Lord. Blessed, blessed will you be. Father, as we examine these examinations of you this morning and a few more next week, the reality is, Lord, you want to examine our hearts. We don't come here today just to increase in Bible knowledge. We're glad to do that. But we need to walk after you in spirit and in truth. And so I pray you'd examine our hearts, Lord, that we would truly understand that you do have the authority. There is no one but you that is God, that shaped us, that made us, that understands how the human heart works. And so you lovingly speak into our lives, but Lord, there's also the question of our responsibility to respond to you. That we who have been made in your image and bought with your blood, Lord, I pray that we would respond to you by letting you speak into those intimate areas of our lives and rebelling no further. Lord, the only thing that rebellion has ever brought us is pain and heartache. God, we want to be yours. We want our lives to be shaped by your grace and your spirit, because we understand that there is one who says, come and follow me. Take my yoke upon you. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Truly, Lord, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in your word, in you speaking into our lives. That man, you tell us, Lord, will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, who brings forth fruit in its season, and whatever he or she will do will prosper. Thank you for your promises. And God, speak into our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.